our worship this morning, this evening. We do have our Bible study right here in the sanctuary at 6 o'clock. I would encourage everyone, old, young, men, women, children, adults, are welcome to be a part of that. We'll be right here in the sanctuary at 6 p.m. Deacons do have a meeting after that around 7 or so in the back by the fellowship hall. Remember that. After the service this morning, any able-bodied men and women are encouraged to take, if you can allow a little time before you leave today, 10, 15 minutes, however long it takes. If it's a little longer and you can stay a little longer, that would be a help as well, to head back to the fellowship hall so we can get that all ready and all set up and bring out the big tables and chairs and everything for next Sunday morning's Easter sunrise breakfast. That is it. I want to make sure I say it right. 8:45 next Sunday morning, we'll have our special breakfast. We're getting back to doing that this year, and we want to have it all set up. It's the best thing to do. Many hands make light work, and so it's the best thing to do, and it was reminded to me that it's a good thing right after service this morning. So if you're able and willing to be able to help and just stay for a few minutes after the service, make your way back, and we'll have people who will boss you around and tell you exactly what's going on. Don't ask me. I'll just be there saying, tell me what to do as well. But if you're willing to help set up, and you can take a few minutes after Sunday morning, we would ask you to do that. A couple of reminders of things that are coming up this week. This Wednesday night at 6 p.m. at the Kleeman Center, we're going to show, and all families are welcome, but specifically for the kids, we're going to show a movie, Lion of Judah, and you're going to see a little bit about that, what that is later on this morning. I'm going to have Beth share that with you, but that's an outreach activity that I want you to tell your neighbors, friends, children, grandchildren, people that you know about, to be able to come for that. All of that is provided for them for free. And so take advantage of that this Wednesday. These things are in your bulletin as well. So if you forget or trying to write that down, just pay attention to your bulletin. Thursday, Brotherhood meets at 7 p.m. That's a new time instead of 6:30. Brotherhood is at 7 in the same room that we've been. We pick that up this Thursday. And then, of course, Saturday is our big kids activity outreach. And that's 2 to 4. All the information is in your bulletin and on our website as well, where kids can register. Please take advantage of that. We're looking forward to being able to do something that we have not done before, a children's outreach regarding the Easter season. And of course, look in your bulletin for all the details next Sunday. I already explained a little bit about that. A short and concise sunrise service, and then, of course, the breakfast at 8:45, a combined Sunday school in the fellowship hall at 9:45, and then, of course, we'll be done in plenty of time. If you need to run home and grab kids or grab your parents or grab grandparents or do whatever you need to do to be here at 11 o'clock for our special Easter Sunday morning worship service. So keep those things in mind as you look ahead to this special, important week. I'm so grateful that you are here. I'm grateful that we are here to be able to worship our Lord together. We always begin our worship services with a call to worship. And this call to worship this morning, you'll see on the front of your bulletin, and it will be on the screen as well, is a prophecy regarding what we call Palm Sunday. And it is from Zechariah 9:9. I'll be referring to this later on in the preaching this morning. But I'm going to ask us all to stand at this time, and together we will read our call to worship, Zechariah 9:9. Let's read that together in unison. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. This is the prophecy that pointed ahead to what we celebrate this morning as Palm Sunday. course, I would encourage you to bring out your Bibles, or if you have an iPad or a smartphone with the Bible app on that, I'd encourage you to take advantage of that as well. Some of you are like me and you like the good old-fashioned pages to be able to turn. And you may go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19, and that is where we will be this morning. I encourage you to pay attention when we do music. And I hope you understand, like, doing church is different than pretty much any other thing in the world, because we sing. And we sing for a reason. We sing because the lyrics that we sing are meant to bring honor and glory and praise to Jesus. And I hope you paid attention to that last verse that we just sang. If we owned all of nature and decided to give that to our God, it would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, what does it do? It demands that we give Him our soul, our life, our all. What a response when we know God's truth that He has done for us. We are to give Him our lives. We're not responsible to give Him all of creation. We can't anyway. We are simply to offer Him our lives. It is Palm Sunday. And I welcome you to, again, the services as we dive into what Palm Sunday actually means. I would encourage you, if you've not gotten your palm frond, am I saying the right word? Is that a frond? Palm frond, palm leaf, palm, frond. Someone agrees with me. All right, I'll take it. Make sure to get one on the way out there at all the entrances. If you've not been able to get one, if the usher was not able to find you and get you one, be sure to get those as well on your way out. Keep that as a reminder of what we've been able to celebrate this morning together. Well, long live the King. If you noticed in your bulletin, if you looked ahead to what I was pointing at, I didn't end long live the King with exclamation points. I ended it with question mark. Long live the King, though, is a phrase that we are familiar with. It seems like we have a fascination with royalty, with kings and queens and princes and princesses. And it starts when we're little kids. Many of our familiar tales, both fictional and otherwise, everything from Cinderella and Robin Hood and Sleeping Beauty and Little Mermaid and Prince and the Pauper, and even today we have the most annoying movie ever, Frozen. And we... I had to say it. All of those center around a royal background, either dealing with kings and queens, princes and princesses. And of course, Disney has made an absolute killing off centering their stories, their princess stories, around a royal background. We tend to have a fascination with royalty. And maybe it's because we don't have royalty running the show in our nation. You could argue maybe we should. You could argue you're glad we don't. But we, even here, we are fascinated with stories of kings and queens around the world. And not only following, like, for example, the British reign and the drama that goes along with kings and queens and princes and princesses, that certainly keeps us entertained, but even our fictional TV shows that are based off royalty and kingdoms grab our attention. But we hear of the phrase, long live the King, and we know exactly what that means. That's probably something none of us have said in seriousness, and yet we know exactly what that's referring to. It's asking for blessing and honor and a long life to whoever is running the show. And did you know that a similar statement, long live the King, though not in those exact words, was spoken in Jesus' time as well? In fact, this phrase was spoken to Jesus and about Him. I want us to look at the triumphal entry this morning, what we call Palm Sunday. Your headings, if you have headings in your Bible versions, will say something like the triumphal entry. And I want us to bring our attention to Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. The triumphal entry, what we would also call Palm Sunday, is in each of the four Gospels. You can find the story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so I could have picked any one of those, but I chose the story in Luke 19. There's all slightly differences in what the authors wanted to point out and what the authors chose to leave out and chose to include. It doesn't mean that there's contradictions. It simply means different authors wanted to point out different things. And we do the same when we all tell a story of something that we witnessed. If I were to ask four different people who witnessed a crazy happening, I'm going to get four different stories. They may not contradict. In fact, I would hope they don't. But they're told from unique perspectives and vantage points. And I've chosen this morning for us to be in Luke 19. And as we enter this story, it's probably going to be familiar to most of us, as I would call, with quotation marks, church people. We've heard of this story before. We've probably read this in us church people. We tend to zone out. In fact, even for Easter, I've heard this every single Sunday since I've been born. Right, and do the math. However old you are, you can go ahead and use that number for maybe how many times you've heard about Palm Sunday, about Easter. And I want to caution us and warn us against it being old and boring and the same old, same old. And I hope for us to point out that in this passage, in this story, it was meant to project royalty, kingship. We miss this in our culture. We read the triumphal entry and think, okay, that's weird. A guy's walking with some other people and he's riding a donkey into a city and people are throwing down their robes and palm branches on the ground. And we just think, weird story, weird story. But what is meant for the reader to see is it's dripping with royal proclamation. And I want to point that out this morning. So I would draw our attention to Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. I'll read verses 28 through 34. And we're going to look at what is called the preparation, 28 through 34. This is referring to Jesus. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain that is called Olivet, or the Olive, he sent two of the disciples ahead, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." This is the preparation for what is about to happen. And what is meant to the reader, it's already meant to lead them towards a kingly procession. This is meant to already put in our minds, oh yeah, this is one of those royal things. We miss that in our reading today. We don't catch all the hidden things. And I want to point those out today. First of all, it says they were in Bethany and also the village Bethphage, which we believe is where the colt was found. And these little villages are basically suburban areas just outside the big city, Jerusalem. This is Passover time. Leading up to the Passover, hundreds of thousands of people are in the area at this time. This was not a private thing. You couldn't help but be in part of crowds. In fact, you went miles outside the city just to avoid the crowds. It was crowded. People were camping out. And in these villages, they would have been swollen and exploding with people falling out windows almost literally because it's so busy for Passover season. People came from miles and miles and miles around to be here in this time. So paint that picture in your head as you're picturing. This isn't a little private meeting with Jesus and his 12 disciples. It's crowded. It's packed. It's loud. You're annoyed because everyone is everywhere. And yet Jesus sets up what is meant to notify them, I'm about to do something that drips with royalty, that shows that I am king. The city, Bethany, is named, and it means house of mercy or house of affliction. It was probably named that because there was either some maybe hospital nearby or possibly a poorhouse that was meant to help those who were homeless, kind of like what we consider a mission today. Bethany was probably known for that. It was about 2 miles outside Jerusalem. You can still go into the modern city of Bethany today. It's not called Bethany, or the Hebrew word would be Betania. It's not called that anymore, but it's the same location. About 2 miles from the old city of Jerusalem. Bethphage, we're less familiar with that word, but you see it here in verse 29. Bethphage would have been the village that was between Bethany and where they're going down the Mount of Olives, or the Mount of Olivet. And Bethphage means house of unripe or young or baby figs. You think, what? What does that mean? Well, it probably was surrounded by fields, crops, we would say orchards, of fig trees or fig palms. Huh, fig palms. And they would have had easy access to the palm branches that they laid down because that area leading down the hill to Jerusalem, you would have been just walking down the main road and on each side would have been orchards and orchards and orchards of fig trees because it was the unripe figs that were still being processed. So they had easy access to these palm branches. They didn't have them in their back pocket. They didn't keep them around just for a time like this. It was this is a royal procession that's about to happen. We need to be prepared. And everything drips with the fact that they were saying to Jesus, long live the king. Something else that we tend to miss is this colt is not a horse colt, but a colt of a donkey. Notice that it was one that had not been sat on. Verse 30, Jesus specifically says, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Not only was it young, it was very young. It had not been broken in yet. It had not been trained to carry people. And yet Jesus is not afraid of that. But here's what we don't pick up when we read this today. A colt on which no one has ever been sat yet, in fact, it has not been trained to carry people, meant that it was new. In their minds, it meant it was unblemished. This points ahead to the sacrificial lambs. Remember, sacrificial lambs and animals that were meant for sacrifice in the Hebrew culture had to be unblemished. In fact, often young, because they hadn't had time to get scars and scrapes and bumps and bruises and broken legs and all the normal things. God would not allow a busted up, if I can put it that way, a broken up, a beat up, a bruised animal as sacrifice. He required what was the best. And Jesus is saying, I don't want a colt that's been busted up and bruised and beaten in the fields and it's old. And no, he wants one that is young, fresh, has not been touched or is still pure. And that's why he says, I need a colt that has not been sat on yet. Humanly speaking, that's unwise to try to ride a horse, a donkey, that is not trained. And yet Jesus, obviously, as God, has no problem riding and controlling such animal. But the fact that he says one that hasn't even been touched or messed with yet signifies the pure sacrifice. Notice he also kind of gets, in our perspective, bossy. I remember reading this story year after year and thinking, man, he's kind of a jerk. He's just saying, go find this colt that's tied up and take it. And if they say, hey, what are you doing? That's ours. That's my property. You say, the Lord needs it. But here's what should be picked up when we read this story. Only kings and only kings and rulers were allowed to borrow and use other people's property. In fact, it was supposed to be considered an honor if a king asked to use yours. I would liken it today to example when maybe politicians and presidents and maybe those running for office in the election year, they travel around and they are honored and they honor a restaurant if they tend to eat in that restaurant. And all the TV cameras are there videoing while they eat this barbecue or they eat this hamburger or hot dog, whatever. And the restaurant owners consider it an honor. Oh, please, please, please. I'm going to guess generally they don't charge the famous person for eating there. It's considered an honor. Kings in this area of the world, in this culture, would go around and they would requisite, borrow somebody's animal, somebody's house, somebody's property. And they were allowed to do that because they were the king. It should be considered an honor. And you definitely would not have said, well, no, you can't have that, king. That's spitting in the face of your ruler. Upon punishment of death, would you ever say, no, I'm not giving that to you? And notice God here, Jesus here, claims kingly power. He simply says, you tell them, the Lord needs it. And that's all we have. And apparently, the owners of the donkey say, okay. And they didn't push it. They didn't argue. They said, what, Lord? Who are you talking about? The king's not around. What? Who's this punk who thinks he's a king? Nope. They simply say, okay. Okay. God knew. Jesus had prophesied that this was going to happen. The two disciples find the colt, exactly like Jesus says. Of course, they come out saying, hey, what do you think you're doing? That's ours, right? The Lord needs it. Okay. Okay. And maybe without even knowing who Jesus was, they submit to kingly authority. See, as we're reading the preparation here, this is all supposed to scream to us, Jesus is king. Not only is he king, Jesus is proclaiming that he is king. But the royal feel continues as we go to the next section. We see the preparation, and now I want us to look at the procession, verses 35 to 38. So draw your attention back, 35 to 38. And they brought it to Jesus, the colt, this young donkey that has not been ridden yet, not been controlled. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks, their robes or outer jackets, so to speak, on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." For an original reader, for a reader who understands the culture and what is going on here, this is now screaming royalty. This is screaming Jesus is proclaiming himself as king. Again, this is something that I, for years, completely missed. I just look at it as a weird Jesus story. But in that culture, everyone saw exactly what was going on. And if you hadn't gotten it before, and you had missed the early setup, the preparation, this processional drops all doubts. Because what happens now is Jesus and his followers saying, basically, "Long live the king." You say, "Well, where do you get that from, Ben? I'm not seeing that here. Pastor, you must be reading something into it." Well, pay attention to what is happening here. The procession in Mark and Matthew also include this word, Hosanna. Simply is saying and asking for blessing from the king. Hosanna says, "Lord, save us." That's what Hosanna means. And so we have even modern Christian songs today saying Hosanna. When we say Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," we're saying, "You're the king. You have to save us. You have to rescue us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I want to point out a couple different things here. The prophecy of this happening is what we read together in our call to worship this morning. All the way back in Zechariah 9:9, by the way, Zechariah was written about 550 years before Jesus rode in on what we call Palm Sunday. 550 years before, Zechariah pens this mention that a king is going to ride in on a donkey, in fact, a young donkey, into Jerusalem. Look at the front of your bulletin, read through the call to worship. That is the prophecy that 550 years later, Jesus does. And those who would have known their Bible, they see that and say, "Oh, this is happening. You know what Jesus is proclaiming? I'm the king. I'm the king." Now, often, they did not pick that up at the moment. Later on, the disciples realize, "Oh, duh. That, hello? How did we miss that? That's the prophecy in the Old Testament. Oh, and Jesus, oh, man." And so the early church realizes Jesus is shouting, "I'm the king." Which is why many of them catch on to this. And as Jesus is riding in, the crowds start gathering. Remember, it was crowded. It was getting ready for Passover season, what we would consider getting ready for Christmas season. It was the big holiday of the year for Jews. And the crowds start gathering and seeing this man ride on a young, untrained donkey. And already it catches their eye. And to show honor to a king, you would lay down your robe in front of them. And that's exactly what they do here. You wouldn't do that to a normal rabbi. You wouldn't do that to an impressive mayor. You would only do that to a king. Sacrifice your jacket to get trampled on by an animal? You're only going to do that to someone you say, "You're better. You're more important than me." And they do this to Jesus. And the disciples are probably bewildered. But they catch on and they realize, "Whoa, this is happening?" And I think most of the 12 disciples, if not all the crowds, the hundreds of followers of Jesus as well, I think what they caught on to is that now's the time. This is what we're waiting for. See, in the past, they've tried to make Jesus king. They liked his miracles. They liked his magic tricks of making more bread and fish. And they're like, "We want you to be king." And Jesus says, "No, now is not the time." No, no. And oftentimes when they force him and "You're going to be our king," he disappears out of their hands. No. But now he's saying, "Now's the time. Now you can honor me as king." And everything he does screams royalty. Here comes the king. Long live the king. When they say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." What they said directly is in Psalm 118, 26. If you're taking notes, write that reference down. Psalm 118, 26 is pronouncing the king's coronation. Psalm 118 was a psalm that was used to say, "Here's the king. Here's the new king. Long live the king." and they would quote Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is also the last section of what is called the Hallel, the praise. And you're praising the king that God has set up. The crowds catch this, and they immediately know their Bible, and they know the kingly coronation psalm, and they start quoting the kingly coronation psalm. Again, we miss all of this in our culture. But the crowds would have started saying, this is it. This, like, Jesus is now going to come in, he's going to kick out the Romans, and finally he's going to be actually king today. Like, it's happening. And I think the disciples start making eye contact with each other, and they realize, wait a sec. So, like it's going to happen today. Perfect, duh. Right before Passover, he's going to kick out the ones who are in charge. He's going to kick out all these earthly kings. And now Jesus is finally going to prove that he is exactly who we believed he was. We kept waiting for this day. Oh, it's happening. And so they expect Jesus today to kick out the Roman authorities, to do whatever magic tricks and miracles that he needs to do. They expect him to say, I'm now the king. And the crowds are getting excited. Wouldn't you get excited if you found somebody walking down the street starting to say, I'm now in charge. I'm the ruler. Whether you disagreed or agreed with that person, you would follow. You would observe. Oh man, I got to see what's next. No wonder the crowds gathered so quickly. But how they showed their honor was by laying down the palm branches from the fig trees that would have been all around them as a way of showing honor. We miss this today when we just read the story or hear the story and think, huh, that's weird. All they were doing was saying, long live the king, and pronouncing Jesus as king. So we see the preparation, shouting Jesus is king. We see the procession, screaming Jesus is king. And everyone is picking up on what is happening. The crowds know exactly what's going on. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And, so do the Pharisees. And this brings us to what is called the protest. Look at verse 39. The crowds are saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest, shout praising Jesus as king. Verse 39. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Jesus, teacher, rabbi, rebuke your disciples. They want no part of this celebration of the new king that's coming in. Of course, it's all making sense. He's the new king. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they can't have that. And they, knowing that a rabbi is responsible for his disciples, just like today, a teacher is responsible for his class, a manager, a boss, is responsible for the employees. They know that a rabbi, a teacher, is responsible for the disciples. And they say, hey, tell them to shut up. Hey, none of this. Uh-uh. You rebuke them. You scold them. How dare they call you a king? They want no part of that. Two reasons why. Number one, they don't believe that Jesus is king. They refuse. In fact, the ones who did believe kept it a secret because they knew the majority can't take Jesus claiming to be God, claiming to be king. So first of all, they disagree with the crowd. But I think even more importantly, they're getting scared and nervous. You know why? Because in the Roman Empire, don't you dare say that anybody's king. That was punishable on death. They squashed any type of revolution in the entire Roman Empire. They had what was called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. The Roman peace, P-E-A-C-E, peace, that was supposed to be a bit of sarcasm or irony, because it wasn't peaceful. There were battles and fights and wars all the time. But Roman peace was basically, you do what we say, and we'll let you live. We'll let you prosper. We'll let you enjoy our peace. But you do anything against what we say, boom. And in fact, this happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Jews had finally had enough, and they rebelled and did not do what Rome told them to do and did not pay taxes and did not allow them to set up their government. And Rome answered and wiped out Jerusalem and destroyed the leaders. You don't speak back to Rome. And what is obvious to everyone, including the Pharisees, is, we got a bit of a rebellion rising up. They're proclaiming some guy king who's not a Roman king. And so I think the Pharisees are nervous, and they start saying, hey, Jesus, stop. If this gets out, we're all in trouble.
shut up. That's what they're saying. Tell your disciples, hey, we can't let this get out. So does Jesus play along? Does Jesus agree? Does Jesus laugh in their face? What does Jesus do? And this leads us to his pronouncement. The last verse that we're going to read, verse 40. He answered, I tell you, or Pharisees, I'm going to tell you something. If these were silent, the very stones, the very rocks would cry out. What is he saying? No, I'm not going to tell them to be quiet. I'm not going to shut them up. Because if they stopped praising me, the stinking rocks that were walking by would shout my praise. So Jesus does not play along. Jesus is not, all right, guys, this is getting a little out of hand. All right, shh. We don't want to cause any problem, right? This is going to be a secret coup. I'm going to come in and see. No, no. No, he simply says, what they're doing is right. I am the king. They're allowed to say, long live the king. In fact, if they didn't praise me, the rocks and the stones that you're walking over would start shouting out my praise. And I hope you understand again and catch the royal pronouncement. Because in the Old Testament, often in the Psalms and many other places, and I don't have time to go through all the different verses, but it points out how creation sings God's praise. Psalm 91 says, the stars in the sky, the sun, moon, and stars shout his praise. And all through the Old Testament, since God's in charge, since God's creator, doesn't it make sense that God's creation says, you're the boss, you're the best? And that's why Jesus can claim, hey, if they weren't praising me, the rocks would. They're allowed to. And so Jesus does not play along with the Pharisees. So that's it. He marches into Jerusalem. He kicks all the Romans out, and he's king, right? No, he's not. What happened? What happened? See, Jesus allowed the disciples to praise him, to proclaim, long live the king. He did everything that was screaming royalty. I'm the king. I'm not, like, the Jews were picking all of these hints up. They knew exactly what was going on, and so did the Pharisees. They knew. Jesus knew exactly what was happening. But see, it still wasn't Jesus' time yet. He had one more very important thing to do before he could be king. So he said, you can praise me, you can honor me, that's fine, but there's one more thing I need to do. We know what that is. The cross and the resurrection. We know what that is. So he said, that's fine. You can proclaim me king. I will go along with it. But then he kind of disappoints everybody because that night it says they go into Jerusalem and they look around and then he says, all right, boys, let's go home. And I'm sure those 12 disciples were like, wait, no, this was, what do you do? We don't go home. This is the day. Like, hello, we just like had the crowd screaming your name. Dude, they're making you king. Let's make it happen. But Jesus has a different plan. His timeline is differently than ours. And he says, let's go home. And now the next few days is his preparation for what he knows he's going to have to go through. And that's what we celebrate throughout this week. The Passover, the Last Supper that he had with his 12 and then 11 disciples, what we call Good Friday, his death on the cross for our sacrifice. The quiet weekend, and then next Sunday when we celebrate his resurrection. That's when he says, now I'm really king. But see, his kingdom is way beyond just a local kingdom of Israel. That's what they wanted. God had something way better in plan. He's not going to be satisfied with just a local kingdom of the nation of Israel. He knows what's best. He knows what's best for them, and he knows what's best for us. The disciples and the crowds are hoping for a Messiah. They're not about to be interested in a crucified, beat up, murdered rabbi. And this will happen just a few days later. And that's why so many leave. Man, I thought he was going to be king and now he's dead? Oh well. Boy, I put my eggs in that basket and we got burnt, so I guess no more Jesus. We got to look for another one. God knew what they needed. He knew what was best. He knows what we need. And he knows what is best for us today as well. So we can wave our palm branches and we can say, Hosanna, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And we can say, long live the King, when praising Jesus, because his kingdom is today. But Palm Sunday was a triumphal entry. It didn't end the way we humans wanted it to end. The disciples probably were shocked. They had finally realized, oh, today's the day he becomes the real Messiah, and that, wait, what just happened? What? And 4 days later, he's arrested, and he's hung on a cross, and he's dead. But we know that Sunday is coming. And we know that Sunday is coming, and we look forward to being able to celebrate that next week.